Jesus said, I have overcome the world. That's good. Sometimes the world seems like it's overcoming us, right? But Jesus has overcome the world. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 16. I want to remind us, if I can here, as we begin, of the importance of a couple things. First of all, I hope that you will remember, I want to remind us throughout the year of our theme verse and theme. The theme verse is John chapter 14 and verse 12 this year. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Jesus has this expectation that we will be working and doing great things for him. And I pray that you in your own life and we as collectively as a church, that we will be striving to do greater and greater works for him, and that God will bless us throughout this year. Challenge to greater works. This passage of scripture in John chapter 16, beginning in verse 16. What is John really trying to get us to think about? Well, I should say Jesus getting us to think about in this passage. For some weeks, actually, we've been preaching on John throughout the year, but we've been in the last week of Jesus' life since chapter 12. And so there's a sense in which almost every single sermon has the same general setting, and that general setting is Jesus is about to die, and so he's concerned that his followers be ready to continue on. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit and how important the Holy Spirit is in helping the New Testament Christians to continue faithfully, specifically the apostles. He promises that the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth, be with them, and that's wonderful and great. But there's something else he's concerned about, and that's the sorrow and the depression that would tend to overcome them after Jesus dies on the cross. It might be a sense at time that we want to just say, oh, come on, let's just get on with it. Enough with this getting ready for the crucifixion. Let's get to the end of the story. But it's incredibly important. We mustn't trivialize how important it is to the disciples, what's about to happen, that they're going to be alone, they're going to be threatened by crowds, they're going to worry about being arrested and even dying in the very next hours. And so what Jesus is saying to them is incredibly important. They don't know, they're going to see their teacher tortured, and they're going to see him executed as a common criminal. They themselves are going to scatter and go to different places and hide out, wondering if they're next. So this is not trivial at all. Jesus announces, first of all, in verse 16, what's about to happen. Verse 16 says this, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And also, because I am going to the Father. Well, they're going to remember these words all their lives. They're going to understand perfectly. But right this minute, sometimes, as often seems the case, they seem a bit dense. Of course, we know everything from after the fact. We know that Jesus is speaking of his crucifixion when he says, you will see me no longer. We know they're going to take down his body, they're going to put it in a grave, and for 3 days, that body, Jesus, is dead. And when Jesus says, you will see me no longer, it seems almost cavalier when he says this. I mean, sort of off-the-hand reference to death. I mean, it's going to be death is an incredible tragedy for people. And to refer it as, oh, you know, he's just going to go away for a while, seems trivial. The apostles certainly wouldn't have expected Jesus to refer to his death in, oh, he's just not going to see me for a while. And yet, for Jesus, death isn't the great fearful thing that lies ahead, because he knows that he's going to overcome death. He also knows that you as a Christian, if you are willing to be faithful to him, you also can overcome death. And that it has no power over you either. And so he says, Cavalier, perhaps some people think you will see me no longer. But he's talking about his own death on the cross. If you remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus referred to death as when they were talking about, got message about Lazarus dying. And he said, our brother has fallen asleep. And they misunderstood that. You know, he said, no, finally, you know, but they didn't understand that he was referring to death. He had to finally say, no, he's died. And they demonstrate a similar difficulty in understanding when he refers to death in an uncommon way. So, I was reading this week in one of several books I'm looking at about heaven, a comment from a Roman writer in the first century who said, Christians, they speak about death as if their deceased brother were just going to a room nearby. And you know, that just seems, to him, it seemed, once again, cavalier. I mean, to these Christians, death means nothing. It doesn't seem to affect them as it does normal people. Maybe because their master approached death in such a cavalier way. But once again, it's all because Christians like Jesus understood that death is not the end, but rather the beginning. And that death cannot keep Jesus down, even in the grave that they put him in for these 3 days when they do not see him for a while. He's going to be resurrected. And so then you get this phrase, again a little while and you will see. That's the resurrection. So here in the very beginning in 16 and 17, it's talking about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the center of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where he begins in verses 16 and 17. But what he's really most concerned about is what the effect is going to be on them, that is his disciples, when they see what's about to happen. When they see him die on the cross, they see him scorned. They're going to see the world rejoicing at his crucifixion. They're going to see his body maltreated. They're going to hear a lot of things that'll be deflating. What is going to be their response? He knows that they're going to feel sorrow. You know, sorrow, it's a funny thing. I've heard people say, listen, we're Christians. We shouldn't be filled with sorrow when we die. But you know, there's no rebuke here by Jesus about the sorrow itself, but rather to realize that the sorrow is a normal thing. And he accepts the fact that his disciples are going to feel sorrow when he dies. We miss those who have gone away. They're not lost. We know where they are. If they're faithful people and they're with God, we know that we're going to see them again one day as well. And so there's concern for the sorrow of the disciples, verses 18 through 21. The world, he says, will rejoice. I think he's talking about the unbelieving Jews. He's talking about not just the common people, but he's talking about the soldiers, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And he knows that they're going to mock him, that they're happy about his death. There's going to be rejoicing. And there's a contrast. What's going to happen after the crucifixion? On the one hand, you have the deep sorrow of the disciples and the women that are following Jesus. In Luke chapter 23, verse 26, it says about the women, it says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, this is on the way to the cross, who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. And when it says lamenting, we're talking about loud outbursts and cries for what the Lord is suffering. And it doesn't just say a few people, it says the crowds doing this. And this great multitude is mourning for him. These people that had cried, Hosanna, earlier when Jesus entered into the holy city, now some of them are behind him, and they're weeping about what is happening. So on the one hand, this intense sorrow of the disciples. On the other hand, the world is rejoicing. And if you'll think about the soldiers, for example, Luke chapter 22, verse 63 says, Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking as they beat him. And they also blindfolded him, and they kept asking him, Prophesy, who is that struck you? Said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So you think of this scornful, mocking, hard-hearted, making fun of him at the very point of his suffering. In Luke chapter 23, verse 35, it says, And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. And that, you know, you might say, well, that doesn't sound bad. They're joking. There is sarcasm here. So on the one hand, the mourning of the crowds, the multitudes that believed in Jesus, and then these others that just think it's a party day. You can imagine in the minds of the chief priests that and other rulers that have been antagonists of Jesus throughout the book of John as we've read it, that they're saying, finally, we're putting to death this man and we won't have any more trouble from this Christianity. One of the things that Jesus says in this passage, he suggests, listen, this sorrow that you're feeling, it's going to be short-lived. And let me just pick this up in verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Then he gives this incredible example or illustration. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Well, this example of childbirth, I think it's a powerful one. And it's used actually about a dozen times in Scripture for different things. Sometimes it talks about suddenness, but most of the time it talks about the intensity of the agony and suffering that the people are going through. And it's saying that this is what they're going to feel, intense agony and suffering at the death of Jesus. Their sorrow is going to be deep. And he compares it to the pain of a woman going through childbirth. But really, the main point that he uses isn't so much that pain and agony, but the fact that it's short-lived. I had 5 children. I still do. Praise God. 5 children. I was in on the birth of every one of them. Sometimes I wonder why. It was exciting, and it was horrible, you know? I mean, I'd say to you, I'm glad I went. I wouldn't miss it for the world, but it was horrible. We went through these classes, Suzanne and I, this was back 40 years ago almost, called Lamaze classes. Do you remember that? And you learn how to use ice cubes and tennis balls and breathing, and you get all this together because I was told, you're going to be an incredible part of this birth experience. You know, you're going to help your wife so much, sir. Okay, and so I learned all of that, and I went to all the classes, and I took it very seriously. And then the night of childbirth came, and it was all useless. Every bit of it was useless. The baby was delivered 20 minutes. Well, Suzanne went to the hospital in Memphis, St. Joseph. She was admitted early because they were afraid that she was going to have to be induced. I drove home across town, out by the Harding Graduate School of Religion. I start in the door, and they call me, and they say, oh, sir, you need to come back to the hospital. So I get back in the car, and I'm driving back, and this is like midnight, driving back to the hospital. I get there, and when I get off the elevator, there's a nurse there with a gown. Put this on, sir. And I'm walking in, I'm putting the gown on, and then this lady's trying to get little slippers on me, which you can't do when you're walking. And in any case, we get into the delivery room, and it was chaos. She was ready to deliver right then, and there's no doctor. So they got the nurses gathered around. The nurses could have delivered the baby. They should have just gone ahead and done it. But they're going, no, no, put your legs together. Don't push. Don't push. Well, it became evident that that wasn't going to work in about 5 minutes. And once again, I'm totally useless. I took her hand, but I don't think she knew I was there. I mean, it's all consuming. You know, the woman is in much, much pain. And I was willing to take on as much abuse as I could. If I could take away any of her pain, I would have done it, but I couldn't. I couldn't do anything really for her. I remember the baby was born, though, and she cried. She wanted to see the baby right away. And he didn't breathe immediately, and so they had to take him over to a table and do a little smacking around over there. And then he cried, and they brought him back over, and it was wonderful. And I remember, you know, we talked about we have maybe a lot of kids, like four, as we thought. Yes, we have five. And I remember afterwards, she said, I'm not having any more children. Did anybody else feel that way after your first child? I mean, and you know, Suzanne felt that way after every single child. You know, that's it. That's the last one. But then the agony, the difficulty, the pain becomes just a memory. And the blessing of having the child is so great. Pretty soon, you know, I'm thinking, honey, we got enough. She's going, oh, I was at the supermarket, and this little baby, and the mama was right in front of me, and I smelled its head, and oh, it smells so good. And she's smelling baby. When a wife starts smelling babies, you're in trouble. You know, it doesn't matter what your plan is, you know, what you agreed to. So it becomes just a memory. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, well, you know, the suffering that you're going through, it's going to be awful. It's going to be intense. But, you know, afterwards, the joy from what's going to happen is going to be so great, you're going to forget about all of that pain, as bad as it is. And so here's this childbirth as a metaphor for suddenness and for suffering, and but also for the temporary nature of sorrow as a child comes in. It passes soon. It will soon be forgotten. Beginning in verse 22 through 33, and I have about 10 minutes. There are four things that I want to mention to you that are important, permanent blessings, lasting results of what Jesus is going to do with his death, burial, and resurrection for you and I. The first one is verse 22, if you look at that. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You know, whatever happens in the next few days, I want you to know, hang in there, and you are going to have a joy for the rest of your life that nobody can take away. No one can take away. Romans 15, verse 13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the very act of believing, of living as a person of faith, it will fill you with joy. You will be able to remember that everything that you're going through, however difficult it is, it ends up with you in heaven forever. And nobody can take that away. George Bernard Shaw said, this is the true joy in life, the being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, the being thoroughly worn out before you are thrown away on the scrap heap, and being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. For George Bernard Shaw, it was not Christian faith, but being used up in an important cause in this life, to giving all to your life. Mr. Shaw, I know nothing about him, but he was right in it's important to give yourself to things that are greater than yourself, but all of those other causes are useless and are nothing if you don't give yourself to Jesus. Jesus is everything. And that if you give everything to Jesus, instead of just wearing out, he calls it, Bernard Shaw, the life at the end, it's a scrap heap. It's a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances. I'm starting to feel that way some days. He said, life should be different. That's what Jesus says too. Life should be different. Give yourself to a life of faith and you will live a life that you will have joy now and you will have joy forever. No one can take it away from you. The second thing that's permanent is new access to God. That's the result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy may be full. I have said these things to you as a figure of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I have believed that I come from God. That you have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and I am now leaving the world and going to the Father. So he says, listen, you're going to have a whole new relationship with the Heavenly Father. You're not going to need me to get it for you, but you're going to have a relationship with him so you can ask him yourself. Not only that, you're going to have the Holy Spirit that when you don't know what to pray, he's going to pray for you and with you, I should say. A new relationship, something they've not experienced before that you can't possibly have outside of Christ, is offered in Christ. New access. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all ways, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And so he's not just talking about, hey, listen, when you pray, you can pray in my name. You're going to have new access directly to the Father. That's important. But the access is really saying, listen, you now can come before the Father yourself. You have this new relationship with him. Because of what Jesus has done, he's going to be the great high priest. So he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So the result, what Jesus says is about to happen to him is, yes, your sorrow, you're going to be sorrowful. It's going to go away. It's going to be like childbirth. But I want you to know that you're going to gain new access to the Almighty God as a result of what's about to happen. Part of the joy will be not only that you have a good life now, but you're going to have access to the Father during this life. And then in eternity, you're going to be able to live with him forever in eternity. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Introduction, access, drawing near to the Heavenly Father, prayer, all of this, new access, new opening, not because of you, but because of Jesus and what's about to happen. Don't be sorrowful about it. Later, when you realize that you have all of these things, you're going to rejoice. You're going to be glad. Let your joy take the place of the sorrow you're going to feel. And the third and fourth points come from the rest of the text, beginning in verse 29. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and you do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered, do you now believe? I think that's just a really sarcastic expression there, don't you? Oh, you think now you really believe, you know. Now that I explained it straight to you, now you really believe? He says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. So he's saying, listen, there's going to come this point when you're going to scatter, and you say, I'm the great teacher, you know that I'm from God. You're going to be hiding in houses. You're going to abandon me. I'm going to be alone on that cross. My body's going to be hanging there long after the crowds go away. He says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So points 3 and 4 are here from these last two verses. One, you're going to have peace. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you know, why is it called peace that passes understanding? Because if you ask me, hey, Jeff, why is it that Christians feel this peace? I'm going to have to say to you, I don't completely understand it. I just have experienced it, you know? That somehow when we're in Christ Jesus, part of it is that we realize that eternity and being right with God isn't dependent solely upon my actions, but in fact, is all based, that relationship is all based on what Jesus does as we started this passage of Scripture in the death, burial, and resurrection. And so what you need to stop and think about is when you're going through all of this sorrow, let it turn to joy because you realize that you can have the peace that passes understanding. Let God minister to you in your heart. He says it will guard your hearts and your minds. Stop and meditate upon and think about what God has done for you on the cross and be thankful to God that you don't have to wonder about heaven, but you can know that because of what he did on the cross, heaven can be yours. And the other thing here, when it talks about overcoming, well, what is he talking about there? He says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Because at the moment of the cross, it's going to seem like the world has overcome the Christian movement. The disciples are scattered and hiding. Jesus is dead on the cross. Looks like they win. But Jesus, I've overcome the world. And 3 days after his death on the cross, you know what's going to happen? That even the death that seemed to be the sign that said the world wins, Jesus is raised from the dead, and then he shows by his resurrection that I have overcome. Victory in Jesus can be yours and mine. We can overcome because he overcame. One passage more that I want you to look at. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So it's not just Jesus overcomes, but we can, through Jesus, also overcome the world. By our faith, by our belief in Jesus, we also are victors in Jesus. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John says. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Without faith, you are not an overcomer. You are not a victor, nor do you have the joy that God wants you to have. You have to, by faith, claim this. To say, Lord, I can't do it on my own. The situation is so oppressive. I'm full of sorrow and sadness and anxiety about the future and about my present. I need you, Father. I made a mess of my life. I've lived wrong. I've sinned. I've sinned against my wife, my children, my co-workers. I've not even lived up to my own personal expectations. I am a loser. And God takes losers, by the way. He takes losers and he turns them into victors. And so if that's you, Jesus calls out and he says, listen, you know, you can have victory in Jesus. You can have peace. You can have new access to God. You can have joy that no one can take away from you. Alistair Brown wrote, walking through a park, I passed a massive oak tree. A vine had grown up along its trunk, and the vine started small, nothing to bother about, but over the years, the vine had gotten taller and taller. By the time I passed, the entire lower half of the tree was covered by the vine's creepers. The mass of tiny feelers were so thick that the tree looked as though it had had innumerable birds' nests in it. Now the tree was in danger. This huge, solid oak was quite literally being taken over. The life was being squeezed from it, but the gardeners in that park had seen the danger. They had taken a saw and they severed the trunk of the vine, one neat cut across the middle. The tangled mass of the vine's branches still clung to the oak, but the vine was now dead. What would gradually become plain as weeks passed and the creepers began to die and fall away from the tree. How easy it is for sin, which begins so small and seemingly insignificant, to grow until it has a strangling grip on our lives. And yet Christ's death has cut the power of sin. The creepers of sin, they still cling sometimes and they have some effect. But sin's power is severed by Christ, and gradually sin's grip dries up and falls away. What I'm saying to you right now is that if sin has its creepers all over your life, the best thing you can do is cut it off at the root, cut it off on the trunk, sever it. Don't feed it anymore. And you'll see all of those things that go throughout your life and you seem like you can't get it under control, you'll see it all die. Another way to say it is Christ Jesus will come into your life and he'll help take away those things in your life that keep you from being the man or the woman that God so wonderfully wants you to be and you could be. So if you're here today and you know that there are these things in your lives that stand between you and God, do away with them. Just say right today, say, God, please cut away this sin. God does ask you to do more than just say that. God asks that you do several things. He asks that you, first of all, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And not just believe it with your mouth, but believe it enough to actually repent of the sins that are in your life, to confess Jesus as your Lord, third, and then to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what you could do today. And we can take care of that creeper problem. We could make you no longer a damaged tree, but something that can blossom and bear fruit and be strong and be an example to others. God wants to do that in your life. Do you want Him to do that in your life? I hope you do. Please come as we stand and sing.